Okay, let's do a quick review of last night. Remember last night, if you were here, if you weren't here yesterday, you missed 4 of the 5 secrets of the universe, and that's not my fault. That's your schedule, and you had to do what you had to do, okay? But basically, for those of you who don't know who I am, I teach Hebrew pictography, Hebrew etymology. My little part in this whole walk that we call is revealing all the things that these guys teach. I submit to you is actually embedded. What Eddie taught you just for the last hour and a half is actually embedded in the language itself. It's embedded in the actual way they're structured and formed. It's like God's big backup plan. Knowing that men might mess with the interpretation of His Word. And so knowing that, because remember what I asked everybody to agree with yesterday? That God is smarter than we are. And that's all you really have to know. That's all my theology wrapped up right there. And because He's smarter than we are, He's revealed all these things to us before they happen. And they're all done in the very beginning, a place that the dominant religions in America do a good job of keeping you away from. Because if we know that the end is revealed right out of the beginning, I just quoted Isaiah 46:10, so I paraphrase. If we know the end is revealed out of the beginning, the enemy knows that as well. And so his responsibility is to keep us away from the beginning because that reveals the end. The best way to do that, as I suggested last night, was to convince religious people that the beginning has been done away with. It's now irrelevant. It doesn't mean what it means to the Jewish people. And so he's done a magnificent job of doing that, and he does that through the concept of evolution. Organic evolution is directly related to theological evolution. Most of us in this room, dare I say almost every one of us, have probably come from a theological evolutionary religion where things from the past have changed and dropped off and been replaced by other appendages as time goes on. And quite frankly, the reality of that is you can't have something, you can't have an organization at the end, that would be Christianity, that claims to come forth from this organization at the beginning and yet have totally different attributes, totally different ways of doing things, unless they're a mutation. From a scientific point of view, you can have a different organism if there's a mutation occurring. So the best that Christianity can say is that, yes, we are a mutation of where we came from, because that's the only way you can get new organisms from something previous to that, because the way we understand scientifically, you have to have the genetic information in the beginning in order to produce that at the end. The genetic information has to already be there. That's what we believe, that's what the scriptures state, that's why evolution always rears its ugly head up about every 3 or 4 years. It gets back in the news again. Okay, now I've babbled long enough, we can go right into what we were talking about yesterday. My contention, what I submit to you, is that everything is revealed in agricultural principles in the scriptures. Things that you can verify and see growing in your garden, in your backyard. And so all these characters and all these things that are going on at the end that we're all talking about in this conference are all revealed in the opening chapters of Genesis in what seemed to be, on the surface, just a revelation of how things began. But everything is there and revealed. Okay, now, everybody's familiar with the scripture right here. Revelation. The book of the Revelation in English. See, this is what English does. Even though I speak the language too, okay? But what other languages do, starting in Genesis chapter 11, is they slowly but surely start to shade and make fuzzy the language in which things began. So the more you go downstream to the languages, the fuzzier things get and the muckier and the harder it is to see as you go downstream. And so you don't quite capture in the phrase, the revelation, the Hebrew word, hit galutz, okay? Gala, the exile, okay? And you don't see that in English. You certainly don't see it in apocalypse, or some Greek word, okay? Which is where revelation comes from. And so we begin to see that all these things that are being talked about, God's already foreseen these things. And I believe that's the reason why he told us that in the latter days, he's going to turn back to the peoples a pure language. That seems to be simultaneously happening at the same time that the kingdom is being restored. I'm going to suggest to you something I was going to end with, but I'm going to suggest to you now. No, I'm not. I'm going to save it to the end. I'm the speaker. I can do what I want. Okay. But you're all familiar with this verse. Here is wisdom. Let him that have understanding. Normally, I'll pick this apart and we'll be a half an hour on this one slide, but I'm not going to do it. I want to focus on the fact that the beast, if you will, is the number of a man. The word number there is sefer in Hebrew. It's a book. It's something you record in a book. Now remember, you and I as believers in the Messiah, we are recorded in a book. Okay, guess who has his book? Okay, and so it's a booking, if you will, just like the numbering in the wilderness is the booking of the people written in the book. What are contained in books? Words. Words are in books. That's why I submitted to you yesterday that the two seeds of Genesis chapter 3:15 are not physical seeds. That the parable of the sower, the most important parable of all the parables, identifies the seeds for us. The good seed is the Word of God. But the enemy comes in and sows his seed, tares, among, okay, God's seed. And that's his word. So any teaching, any instructions, any doctrines, any books that stand against the word of God is the seed of the serpent. And so entrance into the kingdom of God has got nothing to do with physical seeds. It never has had anything to do. The pattern is right in there in the garden in the very beginning. So the Bible starts with seeds. And from that point forward, we have basically from that point forward two men in the scriptures too. There's always a righteous man compared to an unrighteous man. How do men start? A seed. So there's always a story of Cain and Abel and Jacob and Esau and Isaac and Ishmael, David and Goliath, the Messiah and Barabbas, the Messiah and the anti-Messiah, whatever. There's always these two men, a contrast of these two seeds. Did you ever wonder why? When we know and we understand, we read about the law of the firstborn. The law of the firstborn, first one born gets the inheritance and the double blessing. Okay? That's the law of the firstborn. But yet, every story we read, it's the second dude. It's not the first dude, it's the second dude. What do you think? And just imagine it for me, just for a moment. What do you think God's trying to tell us? Could he be trying to tell us that it's the first one I put my seed into, that's my firstborn, not the one that you put your seed into? Maybe Ishmael was Isaac's firstborn, but maybe Abraham's firstborn, but maybe Isaac was his firstborn. The first one he put his seed into is his firstborn. Okay? And his seed is his what, according to the most important parable? The Word of God. And so the Word of God is the seed that blesses, because only the Word of God blesses. That's why it's so important to know the Word. And that's why you are a group of people who are destined, I believe, in the latter days to be in such a place as this, at such a time as this. I believe every person was destined to be there, even if you don't like me. Even if you think if I'm a little arrogant snot, okay? By the way, it's confidence, okay? It's not arrogance. Okay, difference between those two things. Okay, but one of the revelations we have, without even going to the revelation of the beast, which is not hexakasio or hexakontahex, which is Greek for 666. That's what you would normally read in a first century Greek document. If it said 666, it would say hexakasio or hexakontahex, but it doesn't say that. There's just three Greek letters there. We don't have time to go into that. There's also a couple of ancient manuscripts that have the number of the beast is 860. Did you know that? There is. There's a couple of them like that. Of course, it changed because God has to adjust for inflation and so forth. But nonetheless, there are some that say that. Okay, so I want to trace this just very quickly in a thumbnail sketch, this man back. It's a revelation of a number of a man. We go back to Daniel's image, of course. Daniel's image is the image of a man. So all these empires that rise up and stand against Israel are pictured as a man, okay? And that's an important thing to grasp, because we begin the scriptures with these two men from the very beginning. And the pattern remains, the paradigm remains the same throughout scripture. God reveals it in the beginning, because that's the way a father teaches. We trace it back a little bit further, and we see that in Bereshit chapter 25:27, the boys grew, that would be Yaakov and Esau. And Esau was a cunning hunter. In Hebrew, that is a stalker. Now, the King James translators translated it as a cunning hunter. They captured the nuance of it, okay? It's a picture of a man laying on his side in the field waiting for his prey. Okay, why did I do that? I don't know, that was weird. Okay, so Esau is identified as a man, a cunning hunter, a stalker. He's a man of the field. Now why is it important to grasp? Because this concept of a guy in a field is all over the parables in the New Testament, all right? And it's the Messiah telling us these parables, and he was there in the beginning the last time I checked. Okay, he was there in the beginning, and so he maintains these things. If there's more than one author of Scripture, I'm going to go back to selling electrical parts. I don't have a ministry. But one thing I can count on is there's one God, one Father, okay? And he is the author of all Scripture, and he is consistent all the way through. That's why we can trust him. We're not consistent, but he's consistent all the way through. All right, so, of course, Jacob, of course, is a plain man dwelling in tents. That's what's associated with Yaakov. Plain man is Tom in Hebrew, a complete man. Same word used of Noah. Noah was perfect in his generation. So you're going to see two seeds traced all the way through Scripture from the very opening verses of Genesis all the way through to the 22nd chapter. Okay? Two seeds constantly being displayed for you and for me. We trace it back further. We see that Ishmael is called a wild man. A wild man. Padei Adam. Padei Adam. Padei is a Hebrew word describing Ishmael that is an agricultural term. Now that shouldn't be any surprise. All biblical terms are actually agricultural terms. Now if you're here yesterday, you understand why that is. Because everybody can relate to those things and God loves everybody. So none of us have any excuse. God has portrayed for us every time we walk outside the door. We see God's truth displayed right in front of us. But no, we have a religious system that teaches us, no, you have to go to our school, our universities, our seminaries. I'm not going to say the stupid cemetery joke. But our places, and you have to pay us thousands of dollars, and you have to pay attention to a guy on a silver throne with a big cone on his head in order to understand the Bible. But God has revealed his word through everyone, through everything that you see. He's revealed his word to us. If people just pay attention. But see, that's the attacks of the enemy, is to distract us from what's really important. That's why most people in America know perfectly well why Paris Hilton went to jail, but have no clue where the book of Nahum is. Okay. We trace this man back to Cain now. We're talking about seed, is what we're talking about. Cain, it says, Adam knew about his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, and she said, I have gotten a man from Yehovah. I have gotten a man. Now, technically, we're not going to go into this here. Technically, in the Hebrew there, there's no mem preposition there at the end. And so technically, she thinks, if you just read it straight in the Hebrew, that she's actually given birth to the Messiah, Yahweh himself. Okay? There's no, they've supplied the preposition from Yahweh. Technically in Hebrew it just says, I have gotten a man, Yahweh. Okay? But what's happened? She's not given birth to him. She's given birth to the enemy. Okay? His name is Cain. Now all the things about Cain, all the things about the anti-Messiah in the end is all revealed in the story of Cain in the beginning, is what I'm trying to submit to you. But all the attributes of the anti-Messiah and the enemy, whatever you want to call it, the bad guy, is all revealed in the opening chapters of Bereshit. That's why the Messiah so many times refers us back to the beginning. They give him a hard question. What did he say? Well, in the beginning it was not so. Okay? He's constantly taking us back to the beginning. Because that's where he is from. Alright, let's go on. The paradigm of the anti-Messiah is found in Cain. His name means to possess or take. We have the first occurrence of the end of days, by the way, in Cain. In your Hebrew, in your English there, it says, and in the process of time, but in Hebrew it says, Mekech Yamin, it says, and at the end of days. And so in the story of Cain in the beginning, it gives you a revelation of the end of days. Now what's interesting about that, as I'll show you in a minute, that's why I had the marking board, which I don't think you're going to be able to see, but whatever. No respect starts with Cain, anger, wrath, and hate, falling, I believe erroneously translated as giants, the fallen ones, taking things over. Slaughter and murder start with Cain. Curse begins with Cain. Fugitives and vagabonds and wanderers start with the paradigm of Cain. Avon, iniquity and punishment all start with this word, Sattar. Very interesting Hebrew word, sakar, which means to conceal or to hide. And maybe tonight in Area 51, I'll show you why. That's the only Hebrew word that adds up to 666 with just three letters. Okay? And it also, just to give you a clue, because when we talk about the era of Raal later, not talk about the tabernacle, later, I'm going to show you that these people have these tares that Yeshua tells in the parable in the New Testament. He's revealing to you something that's been from the very beginning. He's not revealing something new to you. This is not a new parable concerning the end of times. It's something that's been consistent throughout the Scriptures because he's the author of the Scriptures. And so he's revealing something that's been from the very beginning. The tares have always been among the wheat. And they come out of Egypt with the wheat. And then when they send the 12 spies, remember, into the land? Remember the story of the 12 spies? For some reason, the Holy Spirit, the Ruach HaKodesh, whoops, said the H word. The Ruach HaKodesh, okay, tells you the names and the tribes that the spies come forth from. Right? Am I looking at a photo of the U.S. president? There we go. Okay, they didn't laugh. Okay. All right. It tells you the names and where they came from. And you'll notice that of those 12 spies that go, there's two that are faithful. We all know who those are. They represent the house of Israel and the house of Judah, right? But then there's a couple that are sent in and they're hiding among them. Their names mean hidden. The son of Asher, I believe Steve Collins mentioned something about the tribe of Asher in America yesterday. The tribe of Asher has a son named Satur. Satur, who's one of the spies that goes into the land and comes back with what it says in the Hebrew is Ra'at Devarim, the evil words. In your English it says the evil report. Okay? But in Hebrew it says Tenev came back with wicked words. Alright? And one of those that went in is Satur, whose name is 666. It's the only occurrence in all of Scripture that one time. So some go into the land, give a good report, and some come back with an evil report. There's those who are mixed among them out in the wilderness, and we'll talk about that a little later. Conceal and hide, let's go on. We have the first occurrence of occults, by the way. I thought I would bring this up. Because Steve Collins mentioned arrows yesterday. Let me give you an example of how the language works. Is that okay? Can you all see this board? Okay. I'll have to write it in the air. Well, then she won't be able to get on the phone. That's okay. I'll air write. Okay? One of the first things that when I do personal seminars with people and teach them how the language works is I show them, give them numerous examples of how structured and designed this beautiful language of the Scriptures are. And then once you can see how the structures work, you can just apply that in whatever you're studying, whatever verse you're in, whether you're in the New Testament or in the Old Testament. I take them back to the Hebrew words. And you begin to see the relationship, the symbiotic relationship between the words, just like the bees and the flowers that I described yesterday to you. And the reason why one word is not just thematically related to the other word, but they're family words. They all belong to the same family. For example, the word chetz in Hebrew is a arrow. The word ketz in the Hebrew is the end. Meketz yamin. The word kotz in Hebrew is the thorns. Katsar is the harvest. See, in Hebrew thinking, you remember the language in which the Bible was written? You know that language. In Hebrew thinking, arrows, thorns, the harvest, and the end are all the same words. All the same thought process. And to make it even stranger, katsaf, because they all have the kot and the tzadi. Katsaf is the Hebrew word for the wrath of God. So the wrath of God, these are all words that are related to one another. Wrath of God, harvest. Arrows is because it's the end of the arrow, the tip of the arrow. Thorns because of the tip of the thorn, all right, are all involved in the end times. That's why those words are all associated with the end times, because they all mean the same thing. And God specifically puts a word in a verse with another word to draw you that picture. And the more you see those pictures, the more your scriptures come alive, gang. I cannot overstate it. The more they will come alive to you, and the more important the Word of God will be to you. Okay, let's go on very quickly. Yes, sir? Okay. Can you see that?
Some of you can. Okay. Forget that. It'll feed back. So all right, let's go on. We're making all this up as we go anyway, so. Okay, now I can't get that back in there for some reason. It won't go. All right. We have the first occurrence of the ground not producing. That's an important concept. The fact that the paradigm or the model in the beginning is that the ground, because of what Cain did, the ground is not going to produce for him anymore. Why is that important? Because one of the three soils in the parable of the sower is that it falls on stony ground that won't produce. So once again, the Messiah is drawing new pictures. He's already identified all the characters for you already when you get to the red words in the New Testament. All right, so we've got lying, the first occurrence of lying. Builders of great cities is associated with Cain. Inventors of seducing instruments. Inventors and forgers of brass and iron. Brass in Hebrew is nachash. Nachash. It's nechoshet, actually, but it's from the root nachash. Can somebody in here tell me what nachash is dominantly translated as in our Bibles? Serpent. The serpent. Barzel is iron. Gee, iron seems to be involved in a lot of prophetic scriptures, is it not? I believe Eddie brought it up. I believe Steve brought it up yesterday as well. Barzel paints us a beautiful picture. This I have to do on the board, okay? So bear with me. One of the first things we learn about Hebrew, the language in which the scriptures are written, of course, is a design language. It's not like learning English or French or Latin or German. It's just not another language out there. It's not like you or I are trying to tell people, well, you know, I teach the Hebraic view of the scriptures. And then tomorrow we're going to do the Chinese view of the picture of the scriptures. And the next day after that we're going to do the German view of the scriptures. Okay? There's not all kinds of views of the scriptures. There's the ones that in the language of the people who wrote them. All right? And so here's the way they're designed. When we break them down to, as far as we can get them, to that fundamental mountaintop meaning of the word, it's going to be three letters. The inside letter represents the heart of the word. The outside letters represent the body of the word. This is the one of the ways we break down the word, like a mechanic breaks down an engine to the engine block. When we get it down to that three-letter consonant root, it's designed like a person. That's why we call it a parent root. Wink, wink, hint, hint. Okay? Why? Because words are directly synonymous with people, Eddie. Words and people are the same thing. You change the words, you change the action of the people. That started in Genesis chapter 11. We talked about that yesterday. So the word we have, remember he drew that up there yesterday? Barzel. Remember Steve Collins had that word up there? Barzel. Barzel. Barzel is a revelation in the very beginning of how the language is structured. Iron is a picture of something in the beginning, but guess what is going to show up at the end? All right? Which is directly related with thorns and so on and so forth. Because thorns are in the beginning. It's what the earth is going to produce because of Adam's sin. Barzel, the outside letters in Hebrew is this word here, Baal, okay? It's the root of this word, Babylon, okay? Everybody familiar with this word, Babylon, okay? Now, we all know the English word, okay? When we take it back into Hebrew, bless you. I come to the conference with three blessings. You used up two. I've only got one left. Okay. Baal is where that comes from. So what you see on the outside of this word is Babylon. But buried in the heart of the word is Raz. Raz is a Hebrew word that only shows up through the Aramaic in one book in your Bible, the book of Daniel. Okay, the word is mystery. Mystery. Raz is a Hebrew word from this. In Greek, it is mysterion. Now watch as I write this word. This is not what I plan to do, folks. But we're doing it anyway. Okay. Raz is mysterion. I know you can't all see this. Especially those of you in the back. Raz, Hebrew. Mysterion in the Greek. Are you with me?
Yeah.
It's at the heart. So this word is a picture of mystery Babylon. Okay, he's already revealed the paradigm for you in the beginning. Now, in the English, this ends up the English word mystery. What's at the heart of mysterion and mystery? S-A-T-A-R. Satar. Which is the Hebrew word for hidden. Right? And that's our whole purpose in the beginning, is that we have something hidden that adds up to 666. Now this may all be just total coincidence. Or you may see that God has revealed this in the language itself. And God has chosen. Because Daniel chapter 12 tells us that in the latter days there will be, if you will, if I can paraphrase, an explosion of understanding. I believe that what God is trying to say is that He has sovereignly chose to reveal to this generation right now things that have always been there that have never been seen.
Okay.
He's removing things. And it's not like they haven't always been there. Okay? Your grandmother didn't teach you these things. Okay? The places that we came from over the decades and so forth didn't teach us these things. God has sovereignly chosen. Why is He sovereignly chosen now? Because it's time. That's why. Because the end is soon. And so He's opening up things and revealing things that He's never revealed before. You can either want to become part of that or you can just all go with the status quo. That's all our choice. Okay? And so, all right, let's go on. I battled that off the rabbi trail there a little bit. All right. Iron, the whole concept of that is revealed in the story of Cain. His son, Cain's son's name is Tubal-Cain. Tebel, world. Cain, possess. His son's name means to possess the world. What religion wants to possess the world? Okay, the pattern of killing the firstborn, and we'll go on. I got a lot of things to cover. We go up to Genesis. Bereshit is Genesis, of course. Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing. Why did he hate Jacob? Because of the blessing. And what's interesting about that is Esau, first of all, Esau said in his heart. Why did the Holy Spirit tell us that? Well, excuse me, I said it again. Why did the Ruach tell us that? That he said it in his heart. Because that's where all behavior starts, gang. It starts in the heart. You don't just run out and start doing things, okay? It's in your heart first, then your mind's made up, then you do things. That's how it works. So first he said in his heart, that's what he's going to do. And he says, basically, I'm going to kill Israel, right? The days of mourning for our father, that will be Isaac, are at hand, and then I will slay my brother Yaakov, or Israel. So the point is to kill Israel. The point of Ishmael, the seed before him, was to always be in the face of his brethren. We didn't discuss that, but I'll bring it up again. We just passed that slide. He says that you will always be dwelling in the presence of your brethren. That was the prophecy over Ishmael. You will dwell in the presence of your brethren. Let me put that into everyday talking language, Alan. You're going to be right in your face of your brother all the time. You're going to be right there in his face. That's the whole idea of mixing among the wheat. They're always going to be there. All right? And these are patterns given in the beginning. He says the normal word for hate in Hebrew is sameh. That's the normal word. Anywhere you read hate, English word, except for six occasions in the Bible, six, is sane. When the Bible says that God hated, loved Yaakov and hated Esau, that's sane. That's a different Hebrew word. But they use here the word satam. I don't have my little pointy thing. Does this have a pointy thing on it? Okay, he's saying no. It does?
The red button.
The red button says on and off. Are you sure?
The yellow laser. It should be one that says laser.
Laser! There we go. John's going, I've had that for years. I didn't know that was on. Okay. See that word there in English? Satam. There it is in Hebrew. Remember, Hebrew is right to left. One of the interesting things about Hebrew, I gave you one way that we break the Hebrew word down, and that is the outside letters and the inside letter. The other dominant way we break the word down is the first two letters, or the father root of the word. And that no matter what the third, fourth, and fifth letters are, it has something to do with the first two. Remember Esau yesterday? I gave you an example. For those of you yesterday, you know what I'm talking about. Esau begins with an ayin and a shin. That means to waste. So therefore, no matter what the third, fourth, fifth, sixth, 17th, 18th, 19th letter is, it will have something to do with wasting. We do the same thing in English. The word set means, the first two letters of satam, hate, the kind of hate that Esau has for Yaakov, is to whip back and forth and strike at. So the shin and the tet, those first two letters right there, mean to whip back and forth and strike at something. So no matter what the third letter is, it has something to do with whipping back and forth and striking it. Satam is very close to satan, okay? Satan literally means, pictographically, to surround and destroy life. To surround and destroy life. That's what Satan means. So I don't care what Dante thinks, and I don't care what comedians on Saturday Night Live think, okay? Satan has a meaning. It's a Hebrew word. And the meaning of it, no matter all the paradigms and little models we have of Satan, okay, the fact is, his name and his function and his purpose is wrapped up in the letters that form his name. His function is to surround and destroy life. Life in Hebrew is represented by a fish. A nun is a fish. Isn't it interesting that when the hands are laid upon Ephraim and Manasseh, remember, he swaps his hands, switches the blessing, and then he says that you will multiply on the face of the earth. He speaks to Ephraim, says you will multiply. That word for multiply there is fish. It's translated in your English as multiply, but in Hebrew it's fish are going to come forth from Ephraim. And who's the enemy of Satan? Who's he out to destroy? The fish. Okay? To surround and destroy life, which is represented by fish. We go into detail on this. I don't have time to do it. I'll move as quickly as I can. The Hyksos. I'll go through that very quickly. Basically, the bottom line is that the Hyksos are Edomites. Okay, I'll cut to the chase. I don't have time to go into the detail. The Hyksos is a group of Hebrew-like people that came from the north and invaded Egypt in about 1720 B.C. And these guys are Edomites. And when they first came in to Egypt, they came in peacefully. Egypt was a peaceful nation in 1720. They were not the vision that we have. Only afterwards, after the infiltration of the Edomites, the Hyksos, which happens to mean kings of the earth. How many times is the phrase kings of the earth in the book of Daniel and in the book of Revelation? How many times do you read the kings of the earth in there? And so these guys come in from the north, they take over Egypt, and they teach the Egyptians three things. They teach them, if I can get it to work, they teach them to make the chariot, they teach them to, they bring them horses, and they teach them how to make a composite bow. So one of the great clues here to the end times is the fact that these guys teach Egyptians how to make chariots. Chariots are made of iron. They bring them horses, and they teach them how to make a composite bow. Now it seems to me there's a book in the Bible, Revelation chapter 6, there's a book in the Bible that talks about someone coming on a white horse with a bow in his hand on the end, and notice I want you to be sensitive from now on to when you read your Tanakh, be sensitive to chariots and horses and bows. Okay? Remember what the bows are. They shoot arrows. All right? And arrows in Hebrew, agriculturally, are thorns. Okay? Thorns, agriculturally, are arrows. Okay? The same thing. Now, as we go through this, which we don't have time to do, I'll get down to the bottom here. They worship the god Set, by the way. These Hyksos, these Edomites, worship the god Set. Shin Tet. Where did you see those two letters? Satan. Shin Tet. Their god means to rip back and forth and strike at. As a matter of fact, the very word Set is in Job chapter 1. Remember when Satan approaches God, and God says, where do you come from? And he says, from wandering to and fro, Set upon the earth. Okay, so the actual word is used right there. We also know in about 1560 B.C., these guys were driven off and did not mix. They figured they did not mix with them. It seems like there's a couple of entities that do not mix in the end of times. By the way, there's a specific reason why in the prophecy of Daniel about Daniel's image, the iron mixed with the clay, that the normal word for clay is not used there. All right, the normal word for clay, like the potter's clay, and speaking of Israel and so forth, is chomer. Chomer. Oh, I've mixed up the board. Okay. Chomer. Okay, that's the normal word for clay. There's exactly only a handful of times, I almost said exactly later, and there's a handful of times, less than six times, that the word chasaf is used in the scriptures, and here it's translated as clay in Daniel chapter 2, verse 41. Clay. Chasaf. It's not chomer. For some reason, the Spirit of God uses a different word to describe the clay that's mixed with iron. It's not the normal word. And there's a reason why the Spirit of God does that. Because it's not the same word. Chasaf. Jeremiah chapter 49:10. The word chasaf, translated as clay, means to lay out bare. To be bare out in the desolate wilderness. That's what the word means. Chasaf. Chet shem peh. Alright? Chasaf means to lay out bare. Why? Because, why do they translate it clay? because that's how clay is formed. If you have any geologists in here, that's how clay is formed. It washes away from one place into another place. It always forms somewhere other than when it started. Okay? You catch my drift on that? It always forms up and sets up somewhere other than when it's where it started. And then when it does, that's how clay is produced. The prime example is in Jeremiah chapter 49:10, where it says, "And Esau was laid bare." Chasaph. Esau was Chasaph. Chasaph is directly related to Esau. Okay? And that's why that specific word is used there. Because Esau and Cain and Ishmael set the model for the anti-Messiah in the end. How many times have you gone to prophecy conferences or read prophecy books where everybody starts their arguments, and that's the way Greek thinking is, right? Okay, it's always to set up a paradigm. It's either this or it's that. And they start out in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Matthew chapter 24, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, Revelation chapter 4, 1 Corinthians 15, the same old tired places. Excuse me, there's no place in the Scripture that's tired. Forgive me. Forgive me, oh yeah. Okay, we all start in the same places. How many go and start in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1? Because according to Isaiah, that's where the end is revealed. In the very beginning, not starting in 1 Thessalonians 4, all they're doing is teaching you the end from the end. That's all they're doing. You're taking you to the end to show you the end. Huh? Okay. So it's, according to historians, these guys were driven off because they did not mix. According to rabbinic literature, and let me give you a disclaimer here, I only quote the rabbis when they agree with me. Okay. I just want that to be up front right off the bat. Okay? According to rabbinic literature, the Hyksos are called the thorns. Now, why is that important? Because they're taking that understanding from the Tanakh of who the thorns are, and we'll get to that in a few minutes. Also, according to the great historian Emanuel Velikovsky, he was a very controversial historian, I believe because he told the truth, but that's another story. He says the Hyksos are the Amalekites. That the Hyksos are the Amalekites. Who is Amalek? The grandson of Esau. Gee, everything seems to keep pointing back to this Edom thing and this Cain, Ishmael. Thank you, hon. I appreciate that. I'll give you a dollar. Okay. Let's go on. We did Esau yesterday, so I'm not going to go through that again. I believe we ended right there. Jeremiah chapter 12, verse 4 says, "How long shall the land mourn and the herbs," Esau, if you will, Esav, "Esau of every field wither for the wickedness of them that dwell therein." So that herbs, these herbs of this grass of the field is directly related to the wickedness and beast and the birds. That's what I want to focus on, the birds. The beasts are consumed and the birds because they said, "He shall not see our last end." Now remember, we're using agricultural principles, but it's showing us a picture of Esau. That's why when the Messiah tells you parables, he talks about vineyards and fields and sowing and reaping and wheat and tares. See, that's why he's using those images, is because he's already established what those things mean in the beginning, and he assumes that you already know what they are when he tells them, because that's the way the New Testament works. Did you notice when you read your New Testament that when Paul said, for example, that "for by grace are you saved through faith," and then I said, did you notice that Paul didn't stop and give a 3-hour PowerPoint presentation on grace and faith, did he, Alan? You know why he didn't? He assumed that you already knew what grace and faith meant. He didn't bother to stop and explain it. None of the New Testament writers explain their words, do they? Why? They assume that you already... Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are written with the assumption that you read Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. Okay. But see, we're trained in a religious system that kind of discourages that, doesn't it? Not only because I'm an ex-pastor, dude, so I know what I'm saying. Because I was trained in the same system in which I discouraged my congregation, not only from not reading the beginning, but not even having their own Bible studies in their own home. We have this document that we gave everybody saying, you know, "I'm the pastor of the church. Okay? And you'll get all your fountains of knowledge from me. And don't have Bible studies on your own. God forbid you might learn something." Can't have that. All right, so we got the birds. All right? In Jeremiah 5:27 it says, "As a cage is full of birds, so are their houses full of deceit. Therefore they are become great and waxen rich. The association with the great kings of the earth and the rich are also directly associated with the Erev Rav. All right? We'll get to that as well. And they're associated with this cage full of birds. Another parable. He put forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field. Field is the world. Which indeed is the least of all the seeds, but when it is grown, is the greatest among herbs, and becometh a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches. I don't know any Bible commentator that doesn't understand the association of the birds lodging in the trees. Okay. Also, I think this was quoted earlier. I think Eddie quoted it, I'm not sure, but he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the Great has fallen, has become the habitation of devils, the hold of every foul spirit, and the cage of every unclean and hateful bird. Okay, so we have this association of birds is not a good one. I'm going to suggest to you that when you read the parable of the sower, the first three soils are all a description of Esau. The fourth soil is a description of the wheat that produces. All right? Now, for example, the first soil, and when he sowed, some seeds fell by the wayside, and the birds came and devoured them up. Those are directly associated with wickedness, and the herbs are the grass, Esau, of the field, which is the verses that we just read. Then he sows the second soil. He falls upon stony places. In other words, has not much earth, not able to produce anything, which is exactly the paradigm that Cain has in Genesis chapter 4. The ground's not going to produce for Cain. And so when he's out there putting together these instruments and these brass instruments and so forth, what kind of instruments is he making? Well, I don't think it's hoes and rakes and shovels, because he's not out there tending a garden. All right, and the third one, guess what? Falls among thorns. And the thorns sprung up and choked them. Now, let's go on with the thorns. I want to spend a little time with this because it's something that I think most of it just kind of gloss over when we read it because we've been trained a religious system in which the first four chapters is just a revelation of how things began. Most people don't associate biblical doctrine except in an allegorical way. Most people, when they understand the first four chapters of Genesis, symbolize them and allegorize all of them, which is absurd. You can't start out with symbols. In God's revelation to man, God's higalut to man, you can't start out with symbolism. That's silly. You got to start out with the natural. You got to start out with what it actually physically means in order to establish symbology. Duh. Do you know duh is a Hebrew word? Okay. It is, but maybe we'll do that tonight. You have to establish symbology. So if I say to you, a dove is a picture of the Ruach HaKodesh, the Spirit of God. That would not mean anything to you or much to you if you didn't know what a dove was. Okay? So God establishes these literal things in the very beginning. Then that establishes symbology. So we have Adam and Eve in the garden. God's prepared this beautiful place for them. Everything would have been cool. Everything would have been great. And you know the story. They turn away from God, and they obey or disobey His commandments. That was the focus of their exile. Because from that point forward, Adam and Eve being expelled from the garden was a picture of the exile that we're cyclically going to see over and over and over throughout the Scriptures, because that's the way fathers teach. We teach our sons things over and over and over, so when it gets to the end, we'll kind of get the picture. But if you eliminate all these cycles in the beginning, then you go about establishing your own pictures and your own righteousness in the end. And that's the systems that most of us just came out of, and the same thing is true in Judaism. Judaism was severely Hellenized by the time the Messiah is on the scene in the first century. They are severely Hellenized. They are as Greekized as most of us in this room are right now, or have come out of. I'm serious. They have been infiltrated by the system, and it infected everything they did, and they turned right into an abstract, linear, either-or, inductive and deductive reasoning religion. Because and it's still true today. They still think that way. Okay. So the point being is that they're exiled from the garden, and God says, because you have disobeyed me, your punishment is going to be, you are not going to be in a beautiful garden. See, I can relate to this because I'm from Utah and you guys are from here. Ever since I've been here, you guys gotten a little rain every day. To me, even though I love where I live, to me, I'm like in a garden here. Because I just come from the desert. Okay, this is where I live. So I know kind of what it's like to be in exile, you know, literally. And so they're going to go out into the wilderness now, the Bamidbar. They're cast out into the wilderness, into the desolate and waste places to compete with the rest of the world for everything the world's going to produce for them. All fighting for the same bread, all the same water, and all the same things in their life, where God could have taken care of them, cultivated them as His own tree, as His own people. But no. We had to tell God to take a hike. God had to give us choice. Okay, there's a reason for that theologically. We won't go into that now. But what does God say is going to be the results of their exile? Now, you're going to be surrounded by thorns and thistles. That's what the earth is going to bring forth unto you. And you shall eat the herb of the field. Now, before the fall, the Esav, Esau, if you will, this Esau, the Esav was what we're supposed to eat. Right? Read the first couple of chapters of Genesis. I've given you every herb of the field for you to eat that produces seed after itself and so on and so forth. That was before the fall. I suggest you go home and do your own personal study. Look up this word, starting with the fall, on, and see how it starts going down and down and down, subject to the laws of entropy. It gets more corrupt and it gets more corrupt. Now the thing that they were supposed to eat is now becoming more corrupt and more corrupt after the fall. Now that's what the earth is going to bring forth, is thorns and thistles unto you. That's going to be where God is going to start the whole concept of redeeming man back to Him, as if it's not already revealed in the very first word of Scripture. The redemption is already revealed in Bereshit. We obviously don't have time to go through that in one word right now. But this pattern is repeated when they're exiled from the garden. God knows He has a dilemma on His hands. I have a dilemma now. My people who I love and care about are now out in the wilderness in which they're going to be surrounded with these thorns and tares and chaff and so forth. And I've got to redeem my people back. So God has a plan. Knowing that man are not in the garden. Does everybody agree that we're not in the garden right now? Can we at least all agree with that? Okay. So no man has been. Why? Well, there's two cherubim planted there. Okay, He says, I'm going to make sure you ain't going in there. Okay, I'm going to plant these dudes. And you ain't getting by them. So God's dilemma is that all His people are now, all His people who He loved, John 3:16, are all out in this desolate place now. And so He has a dilemma on His hands to redeem Him back. And He knows that He cannot wait for us to go into the garden to redeem us. So He's got to make a way in the wilderness. He's got to make a way out in the desolate, dry, waste places to redeem man back to us. Now keep that image in your mind. Okay? All right, if you will, in Numbers chapter 33:55, it says, if you will not, we're doing the thorns now. If you will not drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you, then it shall come to pass that those which remain of them shall be pricks in your eyes and thorns in your sides and shall vex you, Zoar, the base of Jacob's trouble. Trouble in Hebrew is Zoar, but the base is the Zari Resh Resh, which is trouble. It also happens to be the base of leprosy and a lot of other things, okay? And so, he shall vex you in the land wherein you go. So in Numbers 33:55, he says, if you will not drive them out, they're going to be thorns in your sides. I don't think I'm going to have time to put all this thing together but eventually we're going to get to Paul's thorn in his side, okay? And what it is, okay? But I don't think we have time to go into it, but so maybe we'll do that later. In Yehoshua 23:13, know for a certainty. Now this is later on. Because remember, because people look at that and go, well, didn't the Messiah in the parable of the wheat and tares tell us to leave the tares with the wheat? Didn't He say that? So why is He bawling them out and not removing them out of the land if they were supposed to leave the tares among the wheat? Well, that was the plan. The plan was that they were to drive them out, but they didn't. So in Joshua, here's what Yahweh says. Know for a certainty that Yahweh your Elohim will no more drive out any of these nations from before you. But they shall be snares and traps unto you, and scourges in your sides, and thorns in your eyes, until you perish from off this good land which Yahweh your Elohim has given you. So the prophecy right now there is that you did not do what I told you to do, so therefore I will not drive them out from the land. And they're going to be mixed among you from this point forward. Because you didn't drive them out. You had the opportunity to, because they were mixed among you when you came out of Egypt. And I haven't gotten to that yet. But they didn't do it. And everywhere they went, they didn't do it. partially sometimes, right, Eddie? I mean, sometimes they drove, they left one dude or something, or, and so they didn't do what God said to do. In 2 Samuel 23:6, it says, "But the sons of Belial shall all be of them as thorns thrust away, because they have, cannot be taken with hands." I want to get the image of the thorns in your mind, because this is what the prophecy of mankind in general, when Adam and Chava are removed from the garden in exile, that's what the whole thing's going to produce for them because of what they did. But God's going to make a way in the wilderness, is where I'm getting to with at least some of this. Isaiah 32:13, "Upon the land of my people shall come up thorns and briars, yea, upon all the houses of joy in the joyous city." Thorns and briars. Matthew, when Yeshua tells the parable of Matthew, he says, "You shall know them by their fruits," right? "Do men gather grapes of thorns and figs of thistles?" Okay? "Do men gather grapes of thorns and figs of thistles?" What is he trying to say? I believe he's verifying creationism over evolution right there, for one place. He's trying to tell you, excuse me, but the way I've designed things in the beginning is grapes do not produce thorns. Figs do not produce thistles. Thistles produce thistles. Thorns produce thorns. Grapes produce grapes. Okay? And so there's a direct association there with this mixing of things. Hebrew, or Hebrews 6 verse 8, "But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected, and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned." That's why he's going to take these things in the end according to the parables, and he's going to gather the tares first and burn them. There's a reason why that Hebrew word was shown there, and pratos is used there. First. He's going to gather the tares first, and then what's going to be left behind, of course, is the wheat. So obviously, we want to be left behind. Okay. All right, now, in Isaiah, you know the same thing with his vineyard? Up in the vineyard, because of what they did, there's going to come briars and thorns up in the vineyard, right? That's in Isaiah chapter 5. We have a lot of stuff to cover yet, so I'm going to go quickly. 2 Corinthians 12:7. You won't be able to fully understand this until we go through the Arab Rav. When you go through the Arab Rav, then you'll fully understand what the thorn in Paul's flesh was. Because, see, during Paul's ministry, he reveals over and over to us that he was persecuted by his own brethren. He was persecuted by his own flesh. Matter of fact, at least once, we know they got together and took a vow that they wouldn't even eat until that dude is dead. Okay? They lied, they brought false witnesses to accuse him of doing away with the customs and the Torah of Moses, remember? In which he fled. Pardon me?
He reaped what he sowed.
That's right. He reaped what he sowed. What?
Paul reaped what he sowed. That's what he did. He did the same thing to Peter.
Oh, okay. I always said because of what he did. Right. Okay. Okay. I agree with that part. I said yes, but then I realized, what did I just agree to? And now there's a friend who said, "Your mother wears only shoes or something." Yeah. Okay. And so it says that he was given a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of what? Satan, to buffet me, lest I be exalted by that measure. We have this whole story of exactly what Paul went through. We already have a revelation in the Old Testament of what the thorns would be. Okay. And then what do we conclude? Well, he had an eye problem, or he had a bad liver, or... What? The scriptures already told us. There's already a revelation of these thorns in the very beginning. Okay? Now, let's go on. When we get to Horeb and Mount Sinai, I just want to bring out a couple of concepts here. Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the backside of the desert. We're in the desert now. He says, and came to the mountain of Elohim, even Horeb. Horeb in the Hebrew. Mount Horeb means a desert or a waste place. It's a desert or a waste. All right. Now, as many of you know, that Mount Horeb and Sinai are the same words, or the same place. Okay. Exodus 16:1, and they took the journey from Elam, and all the congregation of the children of Israel came into the wilderness of Sin. Sin means, guess what? A thorn. It's also translated once as clay, but that's another whole story. Sin, the wilderness of Sin, means a thorn. It's the basis of Mount Sinai. Alright? Which is between Elam and Sinai. Thorny. So Sin means a thorn. Mount Sinai means thorny. And so some of us are going, Mount Sinai means a thorny place, a place associated with waste and desert and Esau? Yes. Because God knew because of the exile, the pattern would be repeated through disobedience throughout man's history, that man's always going to find himself out in the wilderness. And so God knows that. And so right out in the middle of Mount Sinai, a place that means thorny, what did God place right in the heart of Mount Sinai? The Ten Commandments, the Torah. See how good God is? He already knows our dilemma. He knows that man is never going, because of the nature of man, I can't just stand here in the garden and wait for him to come back into the garden. Ain't going to happen. So he goes out into the world, all right, and he makes a way out in the middle of a stinky, dry, waterless desert and plants his Torah right in the middle of the desert. Now, why is that important? Well, I hope to show you in this world. Remember that Moses comes down from the mount with the pattern that was showed thee in the mount to build the tabernacle. Remember, he says, build it exactly after the pattern that I give you. I don't think it's any coincidence that the word pattern in Hebrew is based upon the word for sun. Okay? Tavnit. Bane. Sun. Build it exactly like my son, if you will. Tavnit. Only it's translated as pattern in the English. But it's ben. It's sun in the Hebrew. Why is that important? Well, let me give an example. See if you can... Can we go in the deep end of the pool for just a minute? Can we? Let me know. Can we go in the deep end of the pool for... Okay, let's dive in the deep end of the pool for a minute. One of the things, when you begin to learn about language, and I'm going to suggest to you that if you're going to be a teacher, you ought to know this beautiful language that the Scriptures are written in, and you also, I'm making it rough for you now, but if you're a teacher, then you also ought to know a little bit about other languages. You ought to know how languages work. Okay? It's very important, because language is how we communicate, my friends. God sovereignly chose to reveal the Scriptures to us with words. Guess what? The Bible is full of words. Words mean things. Before we go out espousing what we think we believe and judging, it's okay to do that, but what man's human nature is to judge everyone by them, all right? Pound everybody on the head by it. We ought to know what the words mean before we go out there and start. And so, one of the things you understand about language is that when it goes through another language, it goes through some changes, because language is basically transliterated through sounds. Not basically, it is transliterated through sounds. Language goes from one syllabus or one alphabetic system to another, primarily based upon sounds. And many times, the alphabet that it goes to doesn't have the same sound as the one it came from. Are we okay so far? Okay. And so, even in the sister, this happens with the sister languages of Hebrew, like Aramaic and Arabic. For example, it happened through Akkadian and Ugaritic, but those kind of passed away. But we understand Hebrew by knowing a little bit about the Akkadian and the Ugaritic languages. And the reason is that when it goes from the sister languages, they don't have the same sort of inflections and nuances of the sound, so they choose the closest letter. Are you with me so far? We choose the closest letter. So if anybody's ever been to Israel, and you've been to Caesarea Philippi, then you know Caesarea Philippi is a place called Banyas. How many know what I'm talking about? Okay, a place called Banyas. Now, here's an example of how the Hebrew goes into Arabic and has to change, because that place used to be called Banyas. In the first century, when Yeshua was standing there at Caesarea Philippi, and he said, after Kephas said to him, "Thou art the Messiah, the Son of the living God," he said, "Very good. Flesh and bone is not revealed to you." You all know the story, okay? And then he says, "Upon this rock." Now, how many of you think that he was a typical preacher in a pulpit just kind of talking about a rock? Or how many of you believe he was standing right next to a rock?
No, he was establishing Catholicism.
Oh, I'm sorry, Eddie's right. He was establishing Catholicism. Where have I been? How many know that that was the first pope? Okay. All right. All right, now, back to the language again. He was pointing, he was standing. That's why the text lets you know where he was at. Otherwise, who cares? Okay? They were telling you where he was at and what the context of everything he was doing was. And so he points to that rock and he says, "Upon this rock I will, and in Hebrew, even says it in the Greek, but let's go to the Hebrew for right now. I will rebuild my assembly. Not build. Okay? You can look that up in any Greek dictionary, or especially in the Hebrew dictionary, you will see build, rebuild. They chose to translate it as build rather than rebuild. If you take it contextually back to the Old Testament, it is rebuild. Why? Because that fits the context of where he was pointing at when he pointed to the rock. See, that rock was called Panias. Panias is a word that means it was a particular god that they worshipped, the Pan god. Everybody's heard of Pan, okay? It's the concept of a god that's in everything. And the Pan god represented all the gods that the Hebrews were scattered among, the Israelites were scattered amongst all the nations, and they would worship a multitude of gods, right? Now, there's all kinds of different names of gods that they all worship, but Panias was the god that represented all the gods. That's why Pan means all. Pan American Airlines, okay, and so forth, all right? So, that rock was named Panias then. But isn't it interesting that the name of it was changed, because that obscures the meaning of what Yeshua was pointing at. Because he was pointing in that place that Hosea had already prophesied in the first chapter of Hosea, that his people would be scattered among all the other nations and would find themselves exiled out into the desolate waste places in the wilderness. They would worship many other gods, which is incorporated in the Pan god. In other words, the god of all the gods. And that was the name of that rock that he pointed to. What's the prophecy in Hosea? It says, in the same place that I scattered you, no one knows this better than this guy, in the same place that I scattered you, in that same place I will gather you. When you're scattered out worshiping all kinds of other gods, that's where I'm going to rebuild or regather my people. So he points to that rock, and he says, it's upon this rock that I'm going to rebuild my assembly. In other words, it's not going to happen in Jerusalem there, if you will. It's going to start in the places that where you were scattered at, where you're worshiping all these gods. Changing, see, the Arabic does not have a P sound. So when the Muslims took it over, that area over, they could not call it Panias. They had to change it to Banias, because Arabic does not have a P sound. But it has a B sound, and a P sounds just like a B. When you understand about language, you understand how language goes from one thing to another. And so they named it. Now, Banias now, of course, means the bathroom in Spanish, but... But it's kind of lost some of its flavor there, if you will, going from a men's bathroom, you know, from worshiping all these gods. And so what I'm trying to tell you is that God is trying to, Yeshua, I believe, Yeshua was trying to teach us there that he's going to go out in this wilderness, the place where you're worshiping these gods, and I'm going to woo you back, because what is flowing and flushing right out of the middle of that rock, gang? A fountain of living waters. If you go there and look at Panias, it's a big rock, but gushing right out of the middle of it is this beautiful fountain of living waters, fresh waters, right out in the middle. Right out in the desert, right out in the desert places, I'm going to make a way. I'm going to put the waters right out there in the middle of the desert. That pattern is consistent throughout Scripture and followed all the way to the last few verses in Revelation as well. It's consistent, okay? All right, that makes a much better preaching sermon than it does a teaching one, by the way, but that's another story. Oh, let's go back. Got about 25 minutes here. Okay, now this is rabbinic. This is rabbinic. I've taken this right off a Torah teaching, right off the internet. It's one example of many that I'm going to talk about now. According to the rabbis, these guys are not believers in Yeshua as the Messiah. Okay, I want you to understand that. In this Torah portion, they're saying this. The idea is this. From Abraham came Ishmael, and from Yitzhak, that is Isaac, came Esau. They are the chaff and straw to the wheat kernel. And this is as Esau asked his father, how does one tithe straw? Now that's really kind of humorous, if you think about it. Okay, because what's happening here in this teaching is that what's being taught is that Abraham and Isaac are the wheat, and Esau and Ishmael are the straw and the chaff, the non-edible stuff, okay? And Esau gets it, because he realizes that when we are to tithe unto our Father, we are to tithe, We are to give of the fruit and produce, right? Whether it be animals or the land. We're to give of the fruit and produce of the land, right? When we tithe. So Esau gets who they're accusing him of being. And so he says, how do I tithe straw? So he understands what they're calling him. Okay, you have to have kind of a Jewish sense of humor to get that. So never mind. Okay, so he says, how do I tithe straw? Okay, anyway. All right. And he says, and Ben David, guess who Ben David is? The Messiah. Okay, the son of David, will not come until they, the bride, the congregation of Israel, are separated from the nations. This is a rabbinic commentary. Will not come until Israel is separated from the nations, who will be as the chaff battered by the wind. Psalm chapter 1, verse 4. So when you read Psalm chapter 1 in a very concrete way, which Hebrew is, it says, who are the ones that are trees planted by the waters? Those who meditate on the Torah day and night. Psalm chapter 1, verse 10, verse 2 says, he who meditates on my Torah day and night, he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, whose fruit shall blossom and leaf shall not wither. That's the wheat. The wheat is something that God takes care of, and it produces fruit. And in case I want to get my point across here several times as we come to the last 20 minutes here, and that is my point in all this, is in the latter days, the distinguishing between the wheat and the tares is going to be because the Torah has returned to the fruit. The more the wheat produces fruit, the more you can distinguish the difference between the wheat and the tares. I'm going to suggest to you that the tares are always tares. I don't know that bad's any badder today than it was 100 years ago. But the problem through all these centuries is disobedience to God, the fact that the wheat's not producing the fruit that it should. And so it's very difficult to tell the difference between the wheat and the tares. But in the latter days, there's going to be a restoration of something. Because you've got Judaism, traditional Judaism for centuries, teaching the Talmud and the Mishnah and the Tosefta and not the Torah, turning its own people away from the Torah and teaching the Talmud instead. And you've got Christianity who totally rejects the Torah, which is the fruit. Mm-hmm. And so we're not producing much. But in the latter days, the enemy did not count on one thing. You.
That's right.
And me. He made one little goof. He didn't realize that there would be a group of people in the latter days who would rise up and start to reestablish and return God's people to the Torah. And that we would produce fruit in these latter days. And I suggest that you arise and shine because the glory of Yahweh has risen upon you. And that's speaking of you as we return to this. He didn't count on you and me. Big mistake. Okay? Alright, sorry. But then it says that's the fruit, right? But then the next verse says, but the ungodly shall be as the chaff battered by the wind. Okay, so the ungodly are compared to that. And then, of course, these guys believe in two messiahs. That's a traditional Orthodox belief, that there's two messiahs that are going to come, and they're going to be parallel to Abraham and Isaac. And they're going to separate the chaff and straw and so forth. But then he goes on to say, but still, they will be unable to bring redemption until the bran is separated from the flower. These are all agricultural terms. And are greatly attached to the kernel. These, that is, this chaff and this straw, this worthless grass of the field, are the Erev Rav, who are the waste products from the position of Yaakov. They are the waste products. They're called the Erev Rav. So let's get into that for our last few minutes with you. There's Psalm chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. The ungodly are not so. There's the chaff and the stubble consumed. The root will be grow up as rottenness. Why is their flame going to consume the chaff? And why is their blossom going to go up as dust? Because they have cast away the Torah of Yahweh of hosts and despised the word. So despise the birthright is to despise the word. Okay? To despise the birthright is to despise the word. And what's interesting about that is that he forsook his birthright for lentils and pottage. You know what lentils and pottage mean in Hebrew? You know what pottage means? To greatly expand. To greatly expand. Okay? Remember the prophecy? Okay? You know what lentils are in Hebrew? Pride. The same word for pride is the same word for lentils. The same word. See, the concrete word is lentils. Okay? That's the concrete word. So we go, okay, it's just soup. Why do you tell it? Why do we care about soup? Why do you tell us it was a bologna sandwich? What difference does it make? What does it eat? But the rook reveals to us it's lentils and pottage. Pride and greatly expanding, okay, is translated as these words. So it's not just superfluous thrown in stuff to keep the continuity of the text going. Okay? It's all there designed for specific reason. And the more you know that, the more you're going to understand the New Testament, because there is a rise in these latter days of people who are trying to convince you that the New Testament is a pagan document. Written by pagans, that Paul was a pagan, and all these things are rising its ugly head up, and I'm getting emails out the yang, whatever that means. My father told me that, but all about it. Based upon these things that are rising up in our midst these days to try to convince us that the New Testament is a pagan document. If you had any idea of the wonderful, beautiful numerical design of the New Testament, you'd go, man, there's the same things going on in the New Testament here that we see in this equidistant letter sequencing in the gematria of the Old Testament. Same thing in the New. Okay, let's go on. All the kings of iron mixed with clay, all the kings of Arabia, and all the kings of the mingled people that dwell in the desert. Arav is not a good word in Hebrew. Not once is this word ever used in a positive way in the Scriptures. An iron, a resh, and the betz, in that order. Because if you reverse the two, then you get Hebrew. Okay? You take the Hebrew word for Hebrew, iron, beth, resh. But you swap and totally reverse the last two letters, now you get the Hebrew word for Arab. Okay? And so you go from Hebrew to Arab just by swapping the letters. It means to mingle. And it's associated with the kings of Arabia. I don't have to go into the details of that. I want to give you some examples. In the Exodus, it's translated as swarms of flies. This is not a good word, my friends, because it's a mixing. How many know what God thinks about mixing? Not a good thing. Okay? I will spew that out of my mouth. Right? Swarms of flies. In Bereshit chapter 8, verse 7, it's the raven that's sent out. Now this is that beautiful picture, once again, of the reason why we have this law of the firstborn in Scripture, but yet it's always the second dude that's the one that's of God, it seems like. Right? He's displayed this. When they come off the ark and they start all over, God's going to start the cycle again. In the first four chapters of Bereshit, He gives you this beautiful picture of all the truth. Every biblical doctrine is in the first four chapters. It's all there, starting with the story of Noah and the story of the patriarchs and into the Exodus is a father repeating in these historical events all the same truths He already gave you in the beginning. You know why He did that? Because He wants every generation to see the same truth. That's the kind of God that you and I worship. That's the kind of Elohim that you and I follow. The one that wants every single generation to see the same truth. That's why He says, teach these things to your children forever. Please don't skew or mar the picture. Okay? If you mess up the schoolmaster, then you mess up what the schoolmaster pointed to. No wonder they didn't see the Messiah. They added to the schoolmaster. They took away from the schoolmaster, and so they marred the picture of the Messiah. So the reason why they rejected the Messiah is because they added to the Torah. And they took away from the Torah. That's why they didn't see the Messiah. Because that was all a beautiful picture of the Messiah. So He sends forth a raven. Arab. Raven. As a matter of fact, the English word raven, if we had the board up here. We do have the board. Yes. Arab is where raven comes from. Okay? That's where it comes from. And so, the first one He sends out, being a picture of the natural, remember that which comes first is natural, then that which is spiritual. So the first one He sends out, by all rights, the firstborn, if you will, wanders to and fro. Remember that whipping back and forth kind of thing? Wandering around, no place to sit, and doesn't return. The second one produces the fruit. The dove, the yonah, comes back with what in its mouth? An olive leaf. See, it's the one that produces His fruits that's His firstborn. Alright? He's trying to tell us it over and over and over again, and sometimes we just don't get it. Okay? We want to think that somehow I'm more special than you because of what family I was fortunately, unfortunately born in. See, men have a tendency, the whole idea of racism comes from that idea of those two C's in the beginning are physical. the racism comes forward. Oh, I was born in a white family. You were born in a black family. Too bad. Okay? That's where all that comes from. Well, God cares what family you were born into. I'm going to suggest to you, God only cares where you're going. I think what He's interested in is where He wants you to go, not where you've been. All right? I know that sounds a little churchy. I'm sorry. It's still true. Okay? All right. And so, the whole idea of locusts comes from this as well, because we don't have time to go into the deep end of the pool, but the bottom line is that olives and ions are interchangeable in Hebrew. Has anybody ever tried to learn Hebrew here? And you gave up after a while? Yeah, some of you are still pushing. Yeah, you guys are the rare ones, okay? Most people go out and spend a lot of money on a Hebrew course and so forth, and they bring it home, and they don't have anybody to talk to, okay? And so after about 6 months, they sell it in a yard sale. Okay? Because it's not easy. You need help. You need someone to partner with, if you will. That would be my suggestion. To partner with someone to help you how to learn the language. And don't learn it just so you can speak it. Try to understand the language. And I have tools in which I... Here's a shameless promotion. I have tools in which I teach you how to do that. Okay? To learn it because you want to know your scriptures better. I want to know the language because I want to know what the scriptures say, not so I can go around spouting it everywhere. Okay? That helps to find the restroom when you're in Israel, of course. But it's not going to help you to know your Bible any better. But one of the things you begin to learn about the language is that when they first teach you how to articulate the sounds, they divide them up into letters that all sound the same, and they put them in little groups. They have labials. They call them labials. Labials are bets and pays and bobs and things like that. Why? Because they all make a popping sound on your lip when you say them. Okay? So they group all those together. And then they take these sibilants over here. And these are sadis and samiks and shins and sins and so on and so forth. Now why do they call them sibilants? Okay, you guessed it, okay? Because they all sound like that, okay? And so they group all them together. And then they take dentals over here. They call them dentals. Dalits and tavs and tets, because you say them by putting your tongue on the back of your tooth. So they call them dentals. There's some logic to all this, by the way. Okay? But what's unique about Hebrew, about Hebrew, about this beautiful language, is that they don't just group them together because they sound alike. Now, most Hebrew teachers think that. But then you run into some, like myself and a couple others, who can show you that the reason they're grouped like that is because you can interject them in and out of a word and they still basically mean the same thing. They sound alike because they mean alike a lot of times when you switch them in and out of words. Try it when you get home. What I'm talking about. Look up pay and tet and resh. Look up what it means and then go back and look up pay and tal and resh. You've substituted two dentals and you'll see it still basically means the same thing. Hebrew is designed. How do I know it's designed? Because the worlds were framed by the Word of God. And this is the reason why the whole evolution intelligent design debate is so crucial in these latter days. The second epistle of Peter makes it very crucial. That somehow these false teachers and false prophets in the latter days didn't understand what was going on because they had a skewed understanding of the beginning. Read Peter's second epistle. They had a skewed view of how things began, so they didn't understand the end. And the fact is that the worlds are framed by the Word of God, and the Word of God is made up of 22 letters that happens to form the exact amount of chromosomes that you need within you to produce life as well. Okay, we'll talk about that in Area 51 tonight. God has displayed this whole thing within you, knowing. God's smarter than we are. This is what's going to be. Knowing in the beginning, one day, man would look inside himself and see these things. Moses and Maimonides knew that. If you read his Guide for the Perplexed, he will tell you. Is everybody familiar with Job chapter 19, verse 26, which says that the worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh I shall see God? Now, generally, Christianity and most of Judaism interprets that in a remnant. In other words, just prophetically speaking of the end of days. In other words, that Job believed in a resurrection. Yet the worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh I shall see God. But Moses ben Maimonides saw it in a Peshat, because he was a physician. Okay? He wasn't just a physician. He was the greatest physician in Europe at that time. People asked him to go all over Europe to cure them because he knew the scriptures. How many know that one of the things that's going along with this restoration of the Torah in the last days is all of a sudden a lot of us are wanting to eat better? than we did before. We realize, oh my goodness, maybe what goes in my mouth has everything to do with what's coming out of it. Okay? And so there's a return to that in the latter days. He knew biblical nutrition. He even had advice on which direction you should put your house when you built your house in town. He gave you instructions out of the scriptures on which direction your house should face. Okay? He was a brilliant man. And his peshat on Job 19:26 was that he knew that someday man would be able to look inside himself and see God. Now, what he meant was see the design of God. Okay? He didn't know anything about telescopes and microscopes then. He didn't know anything about that stuff. But he knew well enough as a physician that what is inside of us displays the glory of God. It's not just the heavens, Psalm 19, and the display the glory of God, or the honor of God, whatever word you want to use, inside of you, but it's also what's going on inside your body displays His awesome power as well. Okay, we got off there. Sorry about that. I've got about 10 minutes. A lot of things I don't have time, the whole locust thing I don't have time to go into, but the bottom line is that locusts and raven and Arab and mingo are all the same family words. Locust basically means a multitude of things swarming together. Okay? The same thing with Arab means to mix, a mixture of a lot of things together. That's why they're basically the same words. And they're used in the same context. For instance, Nahum 3:17 says, "Thy crowned are as locusts, and thy captains are as great grasshoppers, which camp in the hedges." Hedges there is sheepfold in Hebrew. Gedorah, sheepfold. "They camp in the sheepfold in the cold day, but when the sun rises, they flee away, and their place is not known where they are." Now, can you think of anybody that, for the most part, spends a lot of their time hiding in caves in certain places from people and so forth? Kings of the earth, according to the book of Revelation, are hiding in caves and so forth. Okay, these locusts and so forth are also in the book of Revelation. Exodus 12:38, we're all familiar with this verse. I guess I'll close with something controversial. Let's do that. "And a mixed multitude out of Rav went up also with them, and their flocks and herds and pretty much cattle." A mixed multitude went also with them. All right? Now, traditionally, we've seen this. And remember Hebrew block logic. Keep cube logic, if you will, in mind as I go through this. Just add this to your understanding, what this is all about. I'm going to suggest to you, if I can get us all to agree with something before I begin here. Can we all agree that it's the blood of the Messiah from the day one that's been that which makes us one? It's His blood. That's not something that God started in the middle somewhere or one third of the way through, but from the very beginning it's always been about His blood. It's His blood that makes us as believers in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob one in the Messiah. And that pattern has been all throughout Scripture. And the Passover is the beautiful picture of that we observe every year in the Passover in the blood on the doors. And so whosoever had the blood on their door, yes, even Edward G. Robinson. Okay. The snake that he was, okay, had the blood on the door. Okay, I'm going to suggest to you that we, and I do a long teaching on this and I don't have time to do it now, but we are already the them. The Passover is over with. When you get to Exodus chapter 12 verse 38, the Passover is over. They're heading out now. They're getting ready to go. The blood of the lambs already happened. They're already one with the children of Israel. They're already one with the homeborn. All those, no matter what their background was, all the Egyptians, all the nations around them, which the Egyptians captured, who put the blood on their door, all the Egyptian criminals that had the blood on their door, is a multitude of people. Because Egypt was peaceful, remember, before the Hyksos came. After the Hyksos, they taught them to war. And so they warred with the nations around them, and they took them captivity and threw them in with the Hebrew slaves, and they all made bricks of straw and mud. They took their own Egyptian criminals, and they threw them in with the Hebrew slaves and all the other people around them, and they had them all make bricks of straw and mud. And whosoever of those multitudes that had the blood on their door are now one with the homeborn. Are we okay with that? I'm assuming I'm talking to the right crowd. And to make sure that that was understood, since there's only one good seed, God said, "You are now one with the homeborn." Ezerach. Ezerach. Remember I told you how Hebrew words are designed? Outside, letters, or the body of the word, the Hebrew word, brother. Ach. What's at the heart of the word? The seed. Write it out yourself. Seed, right at the heart. So at the heart of the brothers is the seed. How do the King James translators translate it? As homeborn. They become one with the Ezerach, the homeborn. And so now, one Torah for the stranger and the homeborn. That's what Exodus chapter 12 teaches us. So when they come up out of Egypt, the them is already the children of Israel. But somebody mixes themselves in with them when they come out. And they are called, in Hebrew, literally, the Erev Rav. The Erev Rav. Mix in among them. And I'm going to suggest to you that when they get out into the wilderness, that it's the Erev Rav that talks the children of Israel into making a calf.
Oh, yeah.
And when the tares, if you will, mixed among the wheat. See, the parable of the wheat and the tares is the tares are mixed where? Among the wheat. But also don't forget that the same is true later on when he says that the wheat are also mixed among the tares. The same's true for the other way around, okay? You got tares mixed among the wheat. So we got this wheat coming up out of Egypt, and what's mixed among them? The tares. And so they talk them into building a calf, and when the wheat began to turn away from God, they produce what we call chaff. Okay? See, there's a difference between tares and chaff. Tares and chaff are not the same thing. Chaff is what wheat produces. That's the unedible part. That's no good. Okay? But tares are planted by the enemy. According to the parable, the enemy came in and planted tares among the wheat. I don't have time to go into the whole 2 Thessalonians, the revealer, or the restrainer in 2 Thessalonians, but they're mixed in the midst of us. It's in the midst of the wheat all along. And they constantly were talking to the children of Israel and they're going back to Egypt. Let's go back to where we came from. Forget about this thing that Moses said. Moses represents the what? The Torah. Okay? The whole purpose of the Erev Rav is to turn God's people away from the Torah. That's that seed, whether it's Judaism, Christianity, whatever it is. If it's the purpose is to turn God's people away from the Torah, because Torah is life. Torah contains the issues of life. And we can turn them away from the Torah, we turn away from life. That's why our country leads the world and all the immoral activity that you can think of. We're full of death and depression because we turned away from the Torah. And that's the identification of Esau from the very beginning. That's why America, yes, is indeed Babylon, if you will. Because we have turned away from the Torah. The point of that other seed is to turn God's people away from the Torah. And there are many in Israel that have recognized that for centuries. There are some perverted teachings on the Erev Rav there as well. Some Jewish sages believe that you and I are the Erev Rav, the Christians. I mean, not you and I, but you know, I mean, the Christianity is the Erev Rav. There are some sages that teach that Christianity is Esau, and so forth. Okay, so they have various views of this, not realizing that, but most of them realize that they're among them. That's my point. They realize that these people are among us. Today, the Erev Rav in Israel does not mean the mixed multitude. If you go to Israel on your next trip, if you go with us in November, okay? And when you speak of the Erev Rav, that does not mean mixed multitude. It means the elected mob or the rabble that's running Israel. Now, Eddie just gave you a couple of examples of the identification of the Erev Rav is that they are going to want to turn against Israel and establish a PLO state. That's the immediate fruit. You will know them by their fruits, okay? And the more you keep the Torah, the more easy it is to identify the tares. That's the whole point. The more we turn to God, the more evident it is who the wheat is and who the tares. Don't count on the tares changing, okay? That's not going to be the way you're going to identify the two. It's going to be those who are keeping the Torah of God. And they recognize, how many of you know that there's people in America who live here among us that don't have America's best interest in mind? Okay? Do you know that there's people in Israel right now who do not have Israel's best interest in mind? They are out to destroy them. And we ought to know and be able to recognize who they are. But the most important thing is that peace and joy and abundant life is given to the wheat. So one of the things we definitely need to do is focus our lives and our hearts on what the wheat is supposed to do. And the tares will be easily recognizable in the end of days because the tares will not bow, they will not humble themselves like the wheat does in the field. The wheat humbly bows because it's full of fruit and it's heavy and it humbly bows. But the tares stand proud, zooed, lentils. Stand proud in the field, refusing to bow. You probably know some people like that. I don't care what you say, I'm going with the status quo. Okay? I don't have anything to do with this Jewish stuff. All of a sudden, you're just standing proud with the status quo. I want to finish by telling you, don't forget. Don't think like a Greek. That the bad guy's only over here, or he's only over there. It's only this, or it's only that. The battle in the end is between two seeds. Two seeds are expressed through a righteous man and an unrighteous man, through wheat and tares. And this pattern is consistent all the way throughout Scripture from beginning to end. Cling to your roots, that your days may be long, and that you will prosper in everything you set your hand to do. Be encouraged, okay, and be good faith, because no weapon formed against you is going to prosper,
Amen.
My friends, okay? Amen. Thank you for having me. We'll see you later. Thank you. Thank you. Stay here, Alan.
Area 51 tonight, and when we're done at 9 o'clock, I want to tell you, just very quickly, I want to tell you what Area 51 is not. Area 51 is not a theological discussion. We're not here to argue theology. Area 51 is dealing with scientific principles and even some weird stuff, okay, that's biblically based. I don't want to talk about the deity of Messiah or the lunar Sabbath or any of that kind of silliness. Not, silly. It's not theological stuff. It's fun stuff. Okay, that we can see in our magnificent Word of God. So that'll be at 9 o'clock tonight when we're finished. Thank you very much. Here, right in here. Right in here.
Hey, I don't know if you realized it, but from what Brad taught, I get it. Let me tell you in essence what I got. He said, in the end, the wheat has to be separated from the tares, right? And he said that the tares is the heir of Rav, which is the leadership, and one application is the leadership in Israel that wants to go away from Torah, that wants to set, that wants to establish a PLO state, right? So if the wheat has to be separated from the tares, and that's what the tares are doing, creating a Palestinian state, there's got to be a separation from the wheat, which means they got to declare their own state, the state of Zion. And that separation comes at the end. So in essence, in principle, you've heard the two same messages, but from a different angle. So I just thought I'd share it so hopefully so that you can see the same thing that I saw.
Alan.